Well, one of the stipulations of the law of God that was given to the nation of Israel through Moses was that three times a year, all of the males were to make a pilgrimage. They were to go to the tabernacle, later the temple in Jerusalem. And there they were to worship and celebrate God's goodness. You might recall the first of them was the Passover, and the Passover event was followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 50 days after that, 7 weeks after that, came a second pilgrimage. It was the Feast of Harvest, also known as the First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, because it came 7 weeks after Passover. Later, it became known as Pentecost, which means 50 days, again, referring to the time period between those two feasts. And it was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. And then some months later came the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, which commemorated the Lord's care for the people of Israel as they came out into the wilderness, as they made the exodus from Egypt. So again, if you were a Jewish male, the law required you to attend these three feasts each year in Jerusalem. But if you recall your Old Testament history, you remember the Lord promised Israel that if they obeyed the law that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, if they were faithful to the law, if they were faithful to the Lord and didn't pursue other gods, the Lord would bless them in the land. He would provide for them. He would take care of them. He would bless them in every way. But the law also stated that if they disobeyed the law, if they disregarded the Lord, if they chased after false gods, what would the Lord do then? He would bring a curse on them, right? And do you remember what that curse was? What would happen to them if they persisted in disobedience? He would take them out of the land. They would be uprooted from the land. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They persisted in their disobedience, and the Lord did uproot them from the land. And although later the Lord restored them and enabled them to return to the land of Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, many of them chose not to return. And instead, they were scattered across a wide area. In fact, by the time of Jesus, there were Jews scattered across parts of Asia and Europe and North Africa. And those families lived in those foreign parts for many years. So naturally, if you were born into a Jewish family, but you happened to be, you know, born in Egypt or Libya or some foreign place, you would learn the language and culture of that place. You would be raised in that language and in that culture. So now imagine this. Suppose you were a Jew living in one of those distant places. Suppose you did live in Egypt with your Jewish family, or in Rome, or in Libya, and it was time for a pilgrimage, and you were a male, and you were obligated to make that pilgrimage. What would be involved in fulfilling that requirement of the law? Would this be an easy thing to do? No. I mean, you talk about travel in that era. You'd be talking about a lengthy sail on a ship or a lengthy land route. It could take you months to get to the destination. It would not be easy. It would be time-consuming. It would be expensive. So if you went to the expense and the effort to make that trip, what would it say about the seriousness of your faith? Probably pretty serious, right? I mean, you would not find somebody who was kind of half-hearted in their devotion to the Lord making that trip. You would find people that were really serious about fulfilling the law, fulfilling the requirements of the law. And probably there weren't very many that made that trip when you consider the expanse of Jews scattered all across the known world at that time. And they probably didn't go every year, you know, even if they were able to go. So I think the chances are good that if you came from a distant land, because Passover and Pentecost were only a few weeks apart, probably if you went to one, you would stay for the other as well. And that's the background of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we've seen this is the day of Pentecost, and we've been in this chapter for the last couple of weeks. And Jewish pilgrims had gathered in Jerusalem from these distant lands. Notice how they're described in chapter 2, verse 5. Luke records this. He says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." That's kind of a figure of speech. He doesn't literally mean every nation under heaven. He's just saying that there were people there from everywhere, Jews from everywhere, who were living in Jerusalem. And he's describing them here as living in Jerusalem because they're probably there for an extended period, attending both of these feasts. And notice the word that's used to describe them from a spiritual standpoint. How are they described? As devout. Now that makes sense, right? You know, in order to go to the trouble and the expense and the time commitment to make this pilgrimage, you know, these would be men who would be described as devout. They're not half-hearted. But remember, on the day of Pentecost, suddenly something caught their attention. What was it that caught their attention? Speaking in tongues. They heard something strange, didn't they? You remember the 120 followers of Jesus were all gathered together in one place. They were in the upper room. And there was a sound like a rushing of wind. And suddenly there were tongues as of fire appeared over their heads. And they were able to speak in languages that they'd never studied before. And evidently they went out on the street and they began speaking. And a crowd started to gather as they heard the sound of all these different languages being spoken. And there's 15 different locations that are cited in our chapter here. So there's at least 15 different languages, probably more than that, that were being spoken. As they spoke of the mighty acts of God in the native languages of these pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem. Well, the text tells us that there were two types of reactions among the people who heard this sound, who heard these mighty acts of God being described to them in their own languages. Do you remember what those two responses were? Amazed and drunk. Yeah. Yeah, there were some that heard this and thought, wait a minute, these are Galileans. How in the world are they speaking these languages? How is it that we're able to hear them describing the mighty acts of God in our own language? And they were perplexed. And they asked, what does this mean? What's happening here? What's the meaning of this? But then there were others who said, they're just a bunch of drunks. You know, they're just babbling. They're barbarians. Bar, bar, bar. They're just making noise. And then we saw that what Peter did, when he heard this being exclaimed, Peter took his stand and he addressed the entire crowd with a loud voice. And again, it's a crowd that's a mixture of Jewish pilgrims that have come in from other parts of the world and citizens of Jerusalem. And then last week, we saw that Brad led us through Peter's sermon as he addressed the crowd. And you remember, the basic content was this. First of all, Peter refuted that charge that these men are drunk. He said, no, they aren't drunk. It's just the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And instead, he explained what it was that they were witnessing. That what they indeed were witnessing was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then he quoted from the prophet Joel. And in this prophecy, it described the fact that God would one day pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And that's a promise that would one day have its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, that when Jesus comes to return and establish His millennial kingdom, everyone who enters that kingdom will be a believer, and they will all have the Spirit of God. So that's kind of the ultimate fulfillment of what Joel's talking about. But Peter's saying, what you're witnessing here today in the outpouring of God's Spirit on these men is kind of the first installment of what God is doing, that now God is going to begin pouring out His Spirit on mankind. And then he continued with Joel's statement about the coming of the Lord in judgment and the promise of salvation to all who would call on the name of the Lord. Remember, that was all in that quote from Joel. Second point Peter made had to do with the identity of Jesus. He gave five pieces of evidence to prove that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord, that is, that He's God in the flesh. And here are the five pieces of evidence. The first one was, he said that God Himself had attested to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And how did God do that? How did God attest to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? Miracles, right? Then Peter said, you know, many of you have witnessed these things, you've seen these things. God Himself has attested to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Second point of evidence, Jesus' death on the cross, Peter proclaimed, was no accident, that it was the predetermined plan of God, that this was something that God had ordained from the beginning. Third point of evidence, that God had vindicated Jesus, that God, in effect, had declared that Jesus was innocent, that he did not deserve to die on the cross. And how did he vindicate him? By raising him from the dead. He's proclaiming Jesus to be innocent. Fourth point of evidence. Peter quoted David from the Psalms, proving that David was not the speaker. He wasn't talking about himself. Instead, David was talking about the Messiah who would never see decay. He said, you know, David, he did see decay. So David clearly here is talking about the Messiah who would not see decay. Instead, who would be raised from the dead is the implication. And who would reign on the throne of David forever. So he's saying, you know, even David pointed to Jesus as to who Jesus is. And then the fifth point, that by raising Jesus from the dead, God had exalted him to the place of highest honor at his right hand, and that now his Spirit was being poured out on those who belong to him. So he's saying this fifth piece of evidence, it's what you are witnessing right now as you're seeing God pouring out his Spirit on mankind, on human flesh. So, Peter made those two major points. First, that his audience was actually witnessing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And second, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's the Messiah and he's God in the flesh. But there was a third point that Jesus made in this sermon, as Brad taught us last week. In verse 23, he said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, this man, that is Jesus, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This man, who is both Lord and Christ, you put to death. And then Peter concluded his sermon with this. If you look at verse 34, Peter said, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" in other words, God the Father said to Jesus, the Lord, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Pretty strong statement, isn't it? Remember Brad talked last week about how Peter has changed since his denial of Jesus and now is boldly proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is. And so he ended this portion of this sermon by confronting them with their guilt before God. You know, Jesus had been well known, right, because of his miracles, because of the raising of Lazarus, which had not happened very many weeks prior to this. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem had happened just 8 weeks prior to the day of Pentecost here. But had the crowd that Peter was addressing, had they received Jesus as Messiah and Lord? You know, many of them had known about the miracles. They knew about Jesus. They knew about his teaching. They'd heard about his raising of Lazarus. But had they submitted it to him as Messiah? Had they submitted to him as Lord? No. No, they hadn't. And probably more than a few of them had been in that crowd calling for Jesus' execution. You remember the crowd demanded, "Spare Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." That's what the crowd wanted. So remember that these are devout men that Peter is addressing. These are men who are serious about their Judaism. They've gone to the expense. They've gone to the time commitment in order to be in Jerusalem. These are people who had believed that the Messiah would come one day, and they had been waiting for Messiah all their lives. And now what's Peter telling them? Now they're being told that Messiah has already come, and not only had they rejected him, they'd put him to death. Furthermore, God the Father had raised him, and God said to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." We just heard that quote as Peter quoted David from the Psalms. Well, who would be counted among Jesus' enemies? Again, look at that quote in verses 34 and 35. God the Father said to Jesus, "I'm going to make your enemies, I'm going to subdue your enemies. They're going to be a footstool for your feet." Who would his enemies be? Pharisees and Sadducees, who else? Certainly they were the ringleaders. Yeah, any of the believers. How about this crowd? This crowd that had the evidence, but they had rejected him. They had not chosen to follow him. They're guilty, right? They are guilty of being a part of the crucifixion of their own Messiah. Well, in our passage this morning, we come to the reaction to Peter's sermon. And what an amazing reaction it is. Here we witness the power of the gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit to use that message to totally transform the lives of sinners. And here we see what happened on this day when the church was born. And the same message, the same gospel message, and the same power of the Holy Spirit working through that message is effective in all who come to repentance and faith. It's the same power that we have available to proclaim the gospel message to the people that we know as well. And so this morning what we want to do is we want to consider Acts 2:37-47. And it's a passage that really falls naturally into two parts. In verses 37-41, we're going to find the conclusion of Peter's sermon and the results of it. And then in verses 42-47, they go on to describe the key characteristics of this church as it's born. So let's begin at chapter 2, verse 37, which leads to the conclusion of Peter's sermon. So you can imagine this crowd hearing about the fact that they are guilty. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" You know, when people hear the gospel message, when they hear this message about who God is and what God has done, and when they hear about their own sin and their own guilt before God, and when they hear about the reality of who Jesus is, they will respond in a number of different ways. What are some ways that people respond when they hear that gospel message? Some will reject it, right? They'll say, "I'm not such a bad person. You must be talking about other people, but hey, I pay my taxes. I go to church, I try to do the right thing," and they reject it and they walk away. How do some others respond to it? Hate, yeah. There's some that just get angry. "How dare you say that about me? You narrow-minded bigot." and they'll act with hostility toward the gospel, right? How might some others respond? Oh, wait and think about it. Yeah. Maybe it needs to settle. And certainly, I think there are many of us that heard the gospel multiple times before the Lord caused the light to come on. And there might be some that would just respond in indifference, right? "Well, I'm happy that this works for you. I'm happy that you believe this, but I've got my set of beliefs too," and they just kind of walk away. But there are also some in whom the Spirit works that respond in obedience, respond in faith. What about Peter's audience? What does it say about how Peter's words had affected them? Pierced to the heart. It's a word that means stabbed. They're stabbed to the heart. They are conscience-stricken by what Peter has said. They recognize their guilt before the Lord. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus had told his disciples, "The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's really a primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to take the gospel message and bring conviction to people concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you see any evidence here in chapter 2, verse 37 of the Spirit's work in the hearts of Peter's audience? How can you tell that they're serious in their response? They want to do something, right? They're not just saying, "Well, this is sort of an interesting theological point that you have brought up here, Peter." No, that's not how they're responding at all. They're saying, "What do we need to do?" It's really a sign that they are under strong conviction. They recognize their guilt before God, and they feel the need to, "I'm undone. What do I do in this situation?" Clearly, they understand their guilt before God and that it's absolutely essential to have that kind of reaction before receiving the good news of the gospel. Anyone who hears the gospel needs to experience that conviction in order to move to the next step. And so they ask, you know, what shall we do? You know, it's the same question that Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, asked when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Here's what Paul said. What shall I do, Lord? It's the same question. It's also the same question the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas when he said, what must I do to be saved? Same question. And you know, when that question is asked in sincerity, it's the most important question that a human being could ever ask. If a person asks that question and they really mean it, they really want to know what they need to do, that's the most important question that they can ask. And here in chapter 2, verse 37, it reveals hearts that are weighed down with an accurate understanding of their own sin and guilt and an understanding that they are under God's judgment. And so notice Peter's response to their question. Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So here Peter assures them that they can indeed find forgiveness of their sin, and even more than that, that they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this very thing that they've just witnessed among the 120 who are speaking all these different languages, that they can receive that same gift. How? What is required? What does Peter tell them is required of them? Repent. Yeah, repent is the first word that he uses. He, you know, to repent, it means to change your mind about something, but it means more than that. It really means changing your life direction. It means, you know, if you're going in this direction, rejecting Jesus, ignoring Jesus, walking away from him, it means turning 180 degrees and instead pursuing him as Master and Lord. Prior to this, this group had rejected Jesus, and perhaps some of them had even been outrightly hostile to him, were probably part of that crowd calling for his crucifixion. And now Peter has called them to turn 180 degrees and to become Jesus' followers, submitting to him as Lord. And implied in that call to repent is a call to believe. You can't make that change in direction, of course, unless you believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah, that he really is Lord. You have to really believe that God did indeed raise him from the dead. But how could anybody know whether a person's repentance was real and whether their faith was genuine? This is where the issue of baptism comes in. Notice what Peter says to them next. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. How would you know whether their repentance was real? How would you know whether their faith was genuine? Well, how about if you ask them to be baptized? Told them this is a command of the Lord. When you believe, you are to be baptized. How popular was Jesus at this point in time among the leaders of that day, among the religious leaders of Jerusalem? Wasn't popular, yeah. How do you know? They killed him, yeah. Pretty good indication. And it's been a very recent event. Remember, it's just been a few weeks since that happened. So there is some tremendous hostility out there toward Jesus and to anyone who would follow Jesus. And the whole community knows it. This was a very public event. Well, how about being baptized? How about making a public profession of faith and being baptized, declaring to the whole world that now, instead of being one who rejects Jesus, you're now going to become a follower of Jesus. Would that be a pretty good test that your repentance and faith was genuine? Yeah, I'd say a pretty good test. You remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? You know, he said, go and sell all of your possessions and then come and follow me. And of course, the rich young ruler, you know, he wouldn't give that up. He wouldn't do that. Now, Jesus wasn't saying to the rich young ruler that, you need to do this, and this is a step that anybody takes who's going to become my follower. Jesus just knew that this was an issue for him And so he challenged him to give up the idol in his life. It's not a requirement to come to faith in Christ. And in the same way, to be baptized is not a requirement to come to faith in Christ either. But in this case, what it is a huge test. Is this repentance and faith genuine? Let's find out. Be baptized. And that's what Peter is calling them to do. It would be, and you'll notice the way he expresses it here. Verse 38, he says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So when this baptism would occur, there would be absolutely no confusion as to what was happening here. They would be baptized in Jesus' name. In other words, they would be aligning themselves with Jesus as his loyal followers. You know, there are some churches that pull this verse out of context and they misuse it in an effort to prove that baptism is a requirement for salvation. You may have run across people that have expressed that viewpoint. And, you know, if you just pull this verse out all by itself and you look at it, you can kind of see how people would reach that conclusion. But, of course, there's countless other passages that explain that salvation is by faith alone. John 3:16, you all know. Acts 16:31 would be another one. Why don't you turn over there for a second? Actually, there's many, many verses in the New Testament. Well, we'll just show you one example here for the sake of time. Acts 16, verse 31. This is the incident with the Philippian jailer, and we'll be studying this a number of weeks from now. But in verse 30, this again referring to the jailer, after he had brought them out, he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That salvation is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of an act that we do. It's not the baptism buying our salvation. And instead, the baptism is outward evidence that true repentance and genuine faith have taken place. That they are present. So, the message of Peter is really no different than the message of Jesus himself. The gospel writer Mark recorded these words of Jesus. He said, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That was Jesus' message, repent and believe. And it's the same message that Peter is giving here. So to enter into a saving relationship with the Lord through repentance and faith is to receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, notice Peter's statement in verse 39 as he continues. He says in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Well, what promise is he talking about? He's talking about this salvation package. He's talking about the fact that when you put your faith in Christ, when you repent of your sin, when you put your trust in him, you receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive this promise of the Holy Spirit. It's what Peter had just quoted from the prophet Joel. If you look back at verse 17, when he's quoting Joel, he says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." So that's part of the promise. And in verse 21, where he concludes this quote from Joel, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter is saying this promise is available. And who is it that's eligible to receive these gifts, this gift of forgiveness and this gift of the Holy Spirit? What does he say in verse 39? Who's eligible? Yeah, he said it's for you and for your children and for those who are far off. Who's he referring to when he says for you and your children? What ethnic group would he be talking about there? He's talking about the Jews, right? Yeah, it's for you and for your children, that the gospel has been preached to the Jews. But then he uses this expression that it's also for those who are far off. What do you think he's talking about there? Yeah, he's talking about Gentiles. And if you turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice that Paul uses this exact language. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so you can see it's the same language, it's the same idea, that what Peter is talking about here is that this offer of salvation is given to all, including both Jews and Gentiles. But if you look again at verse 39, look at the end of the verse, who would actually be the recipients of God's gift of salvation, according to this verse? It's whoever the Lord calls. Ah, well, that's interesting. Well, this is what theologians refer to as divine election. The ones who will receive the gospel are the ones God calls to himself. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So apart from God drawing them, there's no one who would ever come to him. That's the nature of our sin. That's the nature of our depravity, is that we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. And none of us even have a desire to do it, even if we were able, because our hearts are completely corrupt. Our salvation is the Lord's work from beginning to end. The glory is entirely his. We don't have a part of it. He's the one who draws us. He's the one who causes us to respond to the gospel message. But notice that Peter didn't just present the message one time and walk away. He persisted in pleading with his audience to believe. Look at verse 40. "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" You know, man is responsible to believe. And so Peter is pleading with them. You need to receive the truth of what I'm telling you. But at the same time, God is the one who grants that belief. And that's one of those things that is hard for us to put together in our minds. But Scripture affirms that both are true. That man is responsible to believe. Man is culpable before God. But at the same time, man can't save himself. It requires an act of God, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing that conviction, bringing about that change of heart. Well, for this audience, how did they respond? Verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Notice the way it's worded, it kind of implies that not everyone received his word, but it was those who received his word went ahead and were baptized. And it was not a small group, was it? It was 3,000. So the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And this first local church was not a small church, was it? 3,000 people in one day. Well, in verses 37 to 41, we've explored the conclusion to Peter's sermon. You know, he gave them the content of the gospel. It's what we looked at last week. But the one point that he hadn't arrived at yet is, what do you do in terms of response to the gospel? And that was the conclusion that Peter provides in the verses that we've just looked at. The response of the crowd to his appeal to them to believe, many of them did. And that we now have a huge body of believers was formed. But what did they do? How did their lives change? In verses 42 to 47 provide the answer to that as they deal with the key characteristics of the church. And here we can see the impact of the Spirit's ministry in their lives as they're changed people. So starting in verse 42, It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, if you look at verse 42, what would you say are the fundamental characteristics of the church as described here? What are the four fundamentals that you find in verse 42 that characterize this church and really should characterize every church? Listening to the preaching, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so they're hearing the apostles go back to the Old Testament, teach them the Old Testament. They're also hearing the apostles teach them about Jesus. Can you imagine what it would have been like to sit at the feet of the Apostle John, the Apostle James, the Apostle Peter, and hear them explain what Jesus had done, what Jesus had taught them? Wow, that would really be astounding. So that's kind of the first characteristic. They were a Scripture-based church. They were taught from the Old Testament, and they also received the concepts of the New Testament before they'd even been written down, because they were exposed to the teaching of the apostles. And how often does it say that they did this? Every Sunday, right? For an hour? Maybe 45 minutes, because 15 minutes of singing? No. Now, what does it say? Continually. Yeah, that this was their pattern. What else is a fundamental characteristic of the church in verse 42? Fellowship. Yeah, certainly. We don't need to go into a lot of detail on that. Just, you know, listen to the last few of Tom's sermons on Romans. They were engaging with one another both side by side as they learned and worshipped and served together, and face to face as they interacted with each other and encouraged one another. The word translated fellowship, it's the Greek word koinonia, which means partnering or sharing. And no doubt there was a wide spectrum of social and economic backgrounds within this group of 3,000. I mean, first of all, just think of them sitting at the feet of the apostles. Where were the apostles from? Starts with G, ends with E. Galilee, right? How were Galileans regarded? Yeah, they're a bunch of country bumpkins. And now all of a sudden you have this group who are devoted to their teaching, who are sitting at their feet, soaking up every word. Isn't that amazing? That's fellowship. They are now partnering with the apostles in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, they're now connected with one another, partnering with one another. What else is in verse 42? Eating. Yes. And it's a special kind of eating. Probably in this context, it's not just eating a meal. What do you think it might be? It is. Yeah, it's communion. It's the Lord's table. It's probably what's being referred to here in this context. It's the ordinance that the Lord gave to the church to continually remember the seriousness of sin and the significance of the mercy and the grace that's been poured out through Christ's sacrifice. And what the Lord's table does is it keeps Jesus and our need for Him at the center, and it encourages us to continually be putting off our old nature, you know, jettisoning those old sin habits, getting rid of that stuff, putting those to death. But that's what the breaking of bread is really about. And then what's the last thing that's mentioned in the verse? Prayer. That they devoted themselves to prayer. This is a praying church, a church that prayed individually and corporately, and they stayed connected to the Lord. And through prayer, they're humbly submitting themselves to the Lord. They're depending on the Lord. That's what prayer does. So these are the four fundamental characteristics of the church: a devotion to studying the Scriptures, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then starting in verse 43, Luke continues describing additional characteristics of this model church. I'll let you kind of call them out as you see them. Verse 43, what else do you see that's kind of characteristic of this church? They've got these four fundamentals, but there's other things that kind of characterize this assembly. Are they bored? No, they have a sense of awe. Why? Yeah, part of it's the miracles. The apostles are performing miracles. And that would be awesome, wouldn't it? You know, to kind of an overused word in our culture today, but yeah, they would be awestruck by the miracles. But more than that, how about what they see happening around them? What's happening to their friends and their neighbors who are in this assembly? They're changed, aren't they? They are different people as a result of the Spirit's work in their lives. And they're awestruck. They recognize that God is doing something incredible in their midst, and they're witnessing it. So it's a church that is filled with awe. It's a church that's characterized by the miraculous. What else? Verses 44 and 45. They have a selfish bunch, kind of greedy. They take care of each other, don't they? You know, and as Tom pointed out a couple weeks ago in the sermon on Romans, that what Peter's advocating here, or what Luke is recording here, is not some kind of a communistic sort of state. All it's saying is that each of them, when they recognize that, oh, here's somebody over here that has a need, and here's somebody over here that has a need, they were willing to take what they had and share it. They were willing to sell what they had and to share it so that all of the needs would be met. So it's a sharing church. It's just a church that's really committed to each other and meeting each other's needs. How about 46A? What do you see there? What's another characteristic of the church? Yeah, they had favor with all people. Yep. What else? The beginning of verse 46, do you see something? Yeah, all these things characterize the church kind of on a continuing basis, didn't it? It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking meals together. You get the sense of unity, that they're doing these things continually. They're doing these things together. And then what else characterizes them at the end of verse 46? Yeah, favor with all people, sincerity, gladness. This is a church that is unified. It's a church that's joyful. It's a church that is worshiping. The beginning of verse 47, it says they're praising God and having favor with all the people. This is a worshiping church. It's a church that has a strong testimony. The fact that they had a sound reputation, the fact that they were having favor with all the people is a pretty good signal that they were pursuing already. They're pursuing personal holiness. They're doing what's right, and other people are noticing that there's something really unique going on here. They didn't have a church split. That's right. And in verse 48, what else was happening? Or excuse me, verse 47. I'm having trouble finding verse 48 in my Bible. Sure. Yes. Well, of course, the temple has a very large courtyard, the outer perimeter. And this is a large group of people. And so that made kind of the ideal place for them to assemble as a group and to hear the teaching of the apostles and to do these very things that are being talked about. Was kind of using that venue as a place for their gathering and for their worship. Yeah. Baptism is a very public thing. This is not something that you do quietly in the backyard. You know, this is they're making a public proclamation. And then at the end of verse 47, which in my notes I called verse 48. They were growing, weren't they? Yes. That's right. That is exactly right. Their testimony to the community was a positive one because people were seeing changed lives and people were hearing them proclaim the truth about Jesus. It's unusual to have this eclectic group from all over. They're unified. They're all on the same page. They're all joyful. And they're engaging in evangelism. By the power of the gospel message, through the power of the Spirit, the Lord added to their number daily. What a tremendous description this is of what God intends the church to be and what the church is to be about. It's an incredible transformation of these people, is it not? Well, if you can indulge me for a moment, let's turn to some words that were penned by the same author, Luke, regarding an earlier incident in Jerusalem. We'll do this very quickly. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having him examined him," of course referring to Jesus, "before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder, the very thing that Jesus was accused of. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, arrested them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. That event was only 7 weeks prior to what we just read about in Acts chapter 2 concerning the day of Pentecost. So how is it possible that in a city that was so filled with violent hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church could be born on a single day? And you could have 3,000 people being baptized on a single day. How is it possible that a people filled with guilt would suddenly become a people devoted to the Scriptures, to fellowship, to observing the Lord's table, to prayer? How could they suddenly be in awe of what God was doing among them, to the point where they were willing to share with anyone who had need? How could a group from diverse backgrounds be unified? How could a cynical people become joyful? How could they become characterized by continual worship and praise? How could they earn the favor of the people around them? And how could they now be proclaiming Jesus as Messiah and Lord, the same one that they had been guilty of putting to death? What's the answer? Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 1:8, a verse that we looked at about 3 weeks ago. The theme verse of the book of Acts. Jesus is speaking, and he says in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Are we beginning to see the fulfillment of that? Seeing the Spirit's power in Jerusalem, aren't we? It's the power of the Holy Spirit using the power of the gospel message to radically change lives. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to write to the church in Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You know, sometimes it's easy for us to become complacent and to forget just how powerful the gospel message is, and to forget just how able the Spirit of God is to take hearts that are hardened against the Lord and change them and make new people bring dead people to life. And that's why we should not lose heart, but should continually pray for unbelieving family members, for people in our neighborhood, for coworkers, for people that we run across on a day-to-day basis that don't know the Lord. We need to remember that the Lord is able to change them in an instant. He has that power. The message has that power. The Spirit has that power. And we need to pray that the Lord would bring us opportunities to proclaim that message and that He would cause us to be fit vessels for His use in that process. Do you have a list of people that you're praying for? People that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ that you're concerned about? I just encourage you to keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. Just as Peter continued to exhort this crowd to believe. Peter just didn't give them the message once and then walk away. He persisted. Are you praying for opportunities to share Christ? You know, maybe when you come in contact with strangers. Just pray that the Lord would open up those doors of opportunity. Well, we are out of time, but we will pick up in chapter 3 next week. Again, the reading for next week, it's all of chapter 3. So, let me close this in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, truly, this is one of the most amazing passages in all of the New Testament. When we see the power of the gospel message, when we see the power of your Spirit to take a stubborn, rebellious, guilty people and transform them in such an incredible way, and to do so quickly. And Father, it just reminds us of how important it is for us to be seeking the lost, to be praying for them, to be looking for opportunities to proclaim Christ to them, and to recognize your power to bring about incredible transformation and to do so quickly. And so, Father, I pray that you would just help us in that endeavor, that you would enable us to be faithful to what you've called us to do. And, Father, in all of this, we pray that you would be the one who would receive all of the glory. And we pray this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, who died, who gave himself for us, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we pray this in his name. Amen.